Good evening and happy Easter. The British philosopher by the name of Bertrand Russell, he was a very important figure in the intellectual life of the first half of the 20th century. But he was an atheist, and he was once asked what he would do if, when he died, he found that God was real, and God asked him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" And Bertrand answered, "I would say to God, he should have given me more evidence." I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. We went to church. I went to a Christian primary school. And God was a part of my life. I didn't really doubt God's existence until my father died of cancer when I was 10 years old. While Dad was sick, there were several well-meaning Christians who said they believed that it was God's will that Dad should be healed, that we could hold out for healing and it was all going to turn out okay. But it didn't. His illness progressed and in early 1990 he passed away. It's not like my faith was shattered by that. I just recall thinking that, well, I guess those well-meaning Christians made a bad call. But over the next few years, I began to wonder if I really did believe in God. There seemed to be this silence from heaven. I couldn't feel God or see God. I couldn't touch God. Bad stuff happened and God didn't intervene. Maybe he just wasn't there. Well, in John's Gospel, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, had a struggle with doubt. And to set the scene, the disciples had been following Jesus of Nazareth for several years prior to his death. Jesus was a man powerful in word and deed. He healed the sick, raised the dead. He taught that the kingdom of God was near. And the disciples thought that he was the Messiah, God's chosen one who would come and liberate Israel from Roman occupation. Jesus' presence had generated a great deal of excitement. But then suddenly it was all cut short. The religious leaders persuaded the Roman governor Pilate to put Jesus to death by crucifixion. Why? Because when directly asked, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, Jesus' death caused all of his followers to lose hope. The movement was over. The leader was dead. The disciples were scattered. They all thought they had been terribly misled. But then, 3 days after Jesus' death, these reports started to come in. Mary Magdalene had gone to the tomb and she found it empty. Peter and another disciple rushed to the tomb and found the same. And then Mary claimed that Jesus had appeared to her. And then Jesus himself appeared to a whole room full of disciples. And he showed them his pierced hands and his side. And he recommissioned them in the work of sharing the good news about him. But Thomas wasn't there. And we read in verse 25 that the other disciples told him later on, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails are and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas is not coming to the party. He's been burned. He did believe that Jesus was the Christ. He jumped on the bandwagon with everyone else, but it's over. He's not getting sucked in again. Now, there's no doubt in Thomas's mind that Jesus did actually die. And I say that because there is a view, it was popular in the 19th century, it's kind of out of favor now, that maybe Jesus' resurrection's explained by the fact that he never really died on the cross in the first place. Maybe he fell into a coma, but later revived in the cool of the tomb. Well, this view did fall out of favor, largely as people came to understand more about that hideous form of execution that was Roman crucifixion. You just didn't survive being crucified. The Romans were very well practiced at killing people. They'd become very efficient at it. If you did survive on the cross for a couple of days, the soldiers would come and they'd break your legs and finish you off. In the case of Jesus, he was already dead when the time came for his body to be taken down. So there was no need to break his legs. But instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, rupturing the pericardium, the sac covering the heart, and the heart itself, which brought out a sudden flow of blood and water. He was dead. And even the highly critical scholar Dominic Cossan writes that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. But none of that would have been any news to Thomas. He's sure Jesus died. And he wants to know if this supposedly resurrected person is the same as the crucified Jesus who went into the tomb. He's skeptical. And so he puts up his condition. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's not going to get sucked in. And you know, we shouldn't be gullible. I don't know if you've seen the film starring Steve Martin. It's called Leap of Faith. It's a bit old now. But it's based on the true story of a televangelist by the name of Peter Popoff. A funny enough name to begin with. Who's going to believe a guy whose name's Popoff? But this guy was a fraud. And he would hold these big revival meetings and call people out of the crowd and display seemingly supernatural knowledge of their ailments, and he'd pretend to heal them. He'd always choose people whose ailments weren't too severe and had, well, half a chance of being psychosomatic. What people didn't know was that Popoff was wearing an earpiece, and his wife was out the back transmitting row E, seat 15, back pain, because she had these survey cards that people had been asked to fill out as they walked in. Now, eventually, he was exposed, and that put an end to his ministry. We're all familiar with this idea of religious hypocrisy or fraud, or maybe not even religious, but cults, or just in society generally, the idea that people might be trying to take you for a ride, and we're not to be gullible. And so we can say that for Thomas. He's not going to be gullible. He's not going to get sucked in. So what happens? We read in verse 26 that a week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." It is a mystery how Jesus appeared to them, though the doors were locked. But clearly there's an element of the miraculous. There's an indication that his resurrected body seems to have a quality or a power that is new. But he meets Thomas's demand, and he tells him to stop doubting and believe. The proof is there, but he must let go of that bitterness, that discouragement that has fueled his doubt. And Thomas believes and confesses, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't just say, "Well, I guess you really are alive." He goes much further. "My Lord, my God." Why does he say that? Well, he's been with Jesus over the course of Jesus' ministry. He's seen everything that Jesus has said and done. He knows that Jesus predicted his death. He's starting to understand that Jesus has predicted his resurrection. He knows that Jesus pointed to the Old Testament scriptures that predicted that the Messiah would die as a sacrifice for sin and rise again to new life. Jesus spoke of these things, and it's starting to come together in Thomas's mind. He understands. You see, sometimes people say, "Well, so what if the resurrection happened? What difference does it make anyway?" Well, if it was just a random event, it wouldn't make any difference. It'd be nothing more than a curious, unexplainable fact. Good for another movie on the paranormal. But it wasn't random. The death and resurrection of the Messiah happened on schedule. Listen to these words by the prophet Isaiah. And we know these words to have been written around 700 years prior to Jesus. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, I read that to people who don't know much about the Bible, but they've heard about Jesus, and they immediately say, oh, it's talking about Jesus. Well, it is. But then you tell them that it was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. It is a prophecy. And this passage of Scripture, the entire chapter, Isaiah 53, was used, it was quoted more than any other chapter of the Old Testament by those apostles after Jesus had ascended to heaven and they went out to preach the good news. They were constantly saying, Isaiah 53, you read it. You consider this man Jesus of Nazareth. You join the dots. But Jesus himself said, yes, that's me. That's what I'm here to do. I'm here to die, to be a sin offering. I'm here to take upon myself all the evil, all the sin, all the guilt of the world. I'm here to die the death that everyone deserves to die because they've offended God. And then 3 days later, I will rise victorious. Victorious, having defeated sin and death, and forgiveness of sins will be given in my name. That was the message they went out and preached. So this isn't just a miracle. It's not just a spectacular event, the resurrection, though it is certainly that. It is a vindication of everything Jesus has said about who he is and what he came to do. And Thomas is putting the pieces together. As he examines the nail marks and the pierced side, he knows what the stakes are. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, he has atoned for the sins of the world, as he said he would. And he is who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the great I Am, the Emmanuel, God with us. And he makes his great confession, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's an element of rebuke there for Thomas. Thomas had put up these strict conditions upon which he would believe. And Jesus reminds him that others later, such as you and I, won't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face, of touching the nail marks and the pierced side. But Thomas shouldn't be thinking, all right, Jesus, all right, I've thought about it. I'll let you back in. Okay, Jesus, I'll believe you again. You've come through for me the way I demanded. Okay. He shouldn't have that attitude. No, he should rather be reflecting on why he was so bitter and diffident that he wouldn't believe the testimony of his friends, who he knows to be credible guys. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is not requiring blind faith. It's a terrible thing in Western society that the word faith is almost universally understood to mean believing in something for which there is no evidence. What a travesty. That's not what the Bible means by faith at all. Jesus isn't requiring that we commit intellectual suicide in believing in him. No, he's saying, blessed are those who don't get fixated on their own demands of proof, but accept the proof that God has given. Blessed are those who don't allow personal baggage or philosophical commitment to so warp their judgment that they won't give Jesus a fair hearing. Blessed are those who believe because there really is enough evidence to require faith. And Jesus foreshadows how it is that people will come to faith after he has returned to the Father, not by seeing and touching as Thomas did, but by hearing the testimony of his chosen eyewitnesses, the 12 apostles. Over the years, plenty have tried to discredit the testimony of the apostles concerning Jesus' resurrection. Many have actually been converted to faith while trying. In my case, I didn't have a bias against Christianity. In fact, I was more inclined towards it. I grew up a Christian, but as I said earlier, after my father's death, I reached a point where I felt God was silent and I didn't know why I should continue to believe. But as the years went on, I came across some books and I came across some people who explained things to me that I didn't know. I discovered that it's not at all controversial among both Christian and atheist scholars of the New Testament to state the following as fact: that Jesus of Nazareth lived, that he exercised a public ministry in Palestine between AD 26 and 36, that he was famous as a teacher and miracle worker, that he was given the title Messiah or Christ, that he was executed by crucifixion around the time of the Jewish Passover festival, that he was buried, that his death caused his disciples to despair and lose hope, that his tomb was found empty, that his disciples had experiences which they themselves believed were literal appearances of the risen Lord, that in the wake of these experiences, the disciples were transformed from doubters to bold proclaimers, that Jesus' resurrection was central to their message, and that they never recanted their message despite the constant threat of death. For all the bluster from the likes of Richard Dawkins, these facts are not controversial in New Testament scholarship, whether you are speaking to an atheist or a Christian. I also discover that the prophecy from Isaiah, and there are many other prophecies I read earlier, detailing the death and resurrection of God's servant, was penned, as early as I said, 700 years before Jesus' time. These things help my faith. I don't need to see the risen Jesus in the flesh. I look at these facts and I accept the most probable implication, that Jesus is risen, that he is Lord and God. I also know I'm a sinner. I'm morally flawed. I'm not just a biological cocktail with survival instincts. I'm a human being who knows right from wrong. Sometimes I choose right, frequently I choose wrong. I see that I have a need for a solution to that problem, and I find it in Jesus' death on my behalf. But it's not just about probabilities and the opinions of scholars. Jesus promised that his Holy Spirit would witness to these things as the Old Testament scriptures were opened, as the apostles declared what they had seen and heard. And so it is today. We open our Bibles, we read about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit grants an immutable testimony to our hearts, which gives us certainty where other arguments only give us probability. Great probability, mind you. So what are you going to do with these facts about Jesus? Thomas, despite his doubts, was given a gift you and I won't be given, the opportunity to have his bias, his bitterness, his baggage completely obliterated by the immediate physical presence of the risen Christ. You and I won't be given that privilege. We stand in a similar place to where Thomas stood when his friends, the other disciples, came to him and said, "We have seen the Lord." We have to do what Thomas ought to have done in that moment: recognized our doubts, recognized our baggage, our presuppositions, confronted them, and refused to allow them the last word. If we get overly defensive, as Thomas did to begin with, if we indulge doubt and draft up our individual demands for proof, we'll stay right where he was that day. But if we come before God at least willing to be persuaded, we'll be brought to acknowledge with Thomas that Jesus is indeed risen, and we will say with him, "My Lord and my God." Amen.